and peace embrace. This was an incredibly important book to me when it first came out. I was at the end of my seminary. I graduated in 1981 from Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. And in the middle of the book, he has what he calls an interlude, interlude one, in which he talks about the relationship of justice and peace to one another. And when it comes to peace, or shalom, as we've been using it, he mentions three things about shalom that are so important. One is that shalom indicates a right relationship with God. Secondly, that shalom indicates restored and good relationships with other human beings. And then thirdly, he mentions that shalom is concerned with the way that the political and natural and economic world goes about. It's well ordered according to God's design. And in our passages, we've been seeing that throughout the book of Isaiah, that all three of those concerns are the concern of the living God when it comes to shalom. In the passage that we're going to look at today, we see so very clearly that what guarantees and affects that kind of shalom is the activity, the redemptive activity of Jesus Christ. That secures it in all realms of our existence, with God, with one another, and with the nations of the world, and with nature itself. And he ends this particular section by making this claim, which I think is so beautiful and so good. We are not to stand around, hands folded, waiting for shalom to arrive. We are workers in God's cause, His peace workers. The Missio Dei is our mission. The mission of God to bring about shalom is our mission. Oh God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you that you are our peace and that you have called us to live together in concordia, with harmony, as one. And we recognize and confess for our congregation to do that, for the Church of Jesus Christ broadly, to experience that oneness. We need to be rooted in the one who is our peace, the one who brought about our peace for us, the reconciling, eternally begotten Son of God, who is our Savior and our redemption, even Jesus. We pray that as we read about his death in this particular passage today, as the suffering servant of God, that we would be humbled again at the price that you paid, O Christ, for us and for our redemption. We also pray that you would enable us to do the work of our hands in such a way that it's a continuous reflection of that redemption, of that peace that brought us wholeness, that brought us healing in life. Those who were estranged from you because of our sin and our intentional violation of your good decree in all things. So be with us, and we would ask again that the words of our mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, that you would give us strength and grace as we work our way through these passages today. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think one of the greatest places that what we've been talking about is summarized is in this great big fat book called The City of God by St. Augustine. And there are two passages that I would just call your attention to as a way of kind of summarizing what I've been arguing from the book of Isaiah, or what I've been trying to reflect is the intention of Isaiah in my presentations. Book 19 of The City of God is a book all about peace, all about shalom, about everlasting shalom with God, and about the possibility of temporal peace as well. So let me just read a little bit of this to you, and it should call to your mind some of the things that we've seen throughout the various passages on this journey into peace in the book of Isaiah. Augustine writes, this is in chapter 13 of book 19, The peace of the body, we conclude, is a tempering of the component parts in duly ordered proportion. You remember all those passages which were about God's redemption, God's peace, bringing about a restoration of our bodies, our eyesight, our lameness, our inability to speak, the frailty and failings of our body. That's what Augustine is talking about. The peace of the irrational soul is a duly ordered repose of the appetites, which means that when it comes to our desires, our wants, our cravings, there's a kind of duly orderedness to those. That is, they too have been ordered by God's design. What we should be longing for in terms of our body are those nutritional elements that give us strength and resolve to carry out our daily work. That's all a part of God's peaceful design for His creation and for His creatures. That's what we see, I think, as well in our particular book of Isaiah. The peace of the rational soul is the duly ordered agreement of cognition and action, which means that our minds and our action have to go together. In the history of thought, there have been those, philosophers have been especially guilty of this, that have enjoyed sitting around and theorizing all the time, engaged in speculative kind of activities about some of life's minutiae. And yet, the proper order is for our minds and our action, for our praxis, to go hand in hand. That's the order of God. And when our actions and when our thoughts correspond with one another, there is shalom. There's peace, if it's according to the ordering that God has established. The peace of the body and the soul is the duly ordered life and health of a living creature. Peace between mortal man and God is an ordered obedience in faith in subjection to the everlasting law. That's a great statement, isn't it? That the peace that comes about between ourselves and God is the consequence of an ordered obedience in faith, in subjection to the decree, the norm that God has set out for all of the created order and for us to walk in. And then at the end of this particular chapter, it's a beautiful chapter, he says, the peace of the heavenly city is a perfectly ordered and perfectly harmonious fellowship, in the enjoyment of God. So we're obedient to the law in a harmonious fellowship that yields itself in the enjoyment of God. God has designed us to take great refuge in Him, but also to take great delight in who God is. The life of peace yields humans like ourselves, redeemed humans, finding delight and pleasure in the person of God who loves us and cherishes us eternally in His redemptive work. That's a wonderful thought that accompanies peace itself. And then at the end of the chapter, he talks about temporal peace, and we've made reference of that throughout our time together. He says, Augustine writes, God then created all things in supreme wisdom and ordered them in perfect justice. You remember last week we talked about from the third of the servant passages, we talked about how this Messiah, this servant of the Lord, is a wisdom pedagogue. He's a wise pedagogue who brings about the perfect statement about the universe itself. So God creates all things by His wisdom. Read Psalm 111 or Psalm 103 and 104 reflecting that so magnificently and beautifully in perfect justice. And in establishing the mortal race of mankind as the greatest adornment of earthly things. That's what you guys are. The great adornment of all that there is, reflecting in your very being the beauty and the excellence of the divine maker of who you are. That's part of understanding what peace is. He has given to mankind certain good things suitable to this life.
These are temporal peace in proportion to the short span of the mortal life, the peace that consists in bodily health and soundness and in fellowship with one's kind. Peace includes bodily health, repose, the right functioning of our minds and our bodies in harmony with one another. It requires a fellowship or friendship of humankind. That's what we're after. And everything necessary to safeguard or recover this peace. Now get this one. This should be a part of the contemporary political debate. Those things, for example, which are appropriate and accessible to our senses, light, speech, air to breathe, water to drink, and whatever is suitable for the feeding and clothing of the body, for the care of the body and the adornment of the person. And all this is granted under the most equitable conditions and justice. Isn't that interesting? God's peace, his ordered design, according to Augustine, includes the water we drink, the air that we breathe, the food that is manufactured, a health of mind, health of body. God's all-encompassing shalom applies to all those realms of creaturely existence so that we can show ourselves to be this great ornament and adornment that God has made us to be, to the praise and glory of his name. Those are the kinds of things that we've been seeing week after week in this great book of Isaiah. But to bring about that kind of picture of shalom, we understand as necessary, not as optional, but as necessary in a world that has fallen, in a world that is broken and severed, that has refused and rejected the goodness of our God, what's necessary for that kind of peace to ensue is for there to be a Redeemer, and one who perfectly, spotlessly, with complete obedience in righteousness to God, brings that about for us. The greatest thing that should move us to work with our hands and with our minds, with our feet, to carry out the Missio Dei is this redemption that Isaiah is talking about in this particular passage. Now, for those of you who follow different seasons of the year, beginning this Wednesday is Ash Wednesday. We're moving into Lent, culminating in Easter. And this passage is so appropriate for us to enter into this reflective season where we consider the depth of our sin, repent of our transgression, seek to be freed from the bondage of our iniquity through the redemption of Jesus, his application to us in daily life. John Murray wrote this great book called Redemption Accomplished and Applied. In this particular passage, the first passage we're looking at, Isaiah is talking about redemption accomplished. And later on, when we look at the last two points, that is on the covenant of peace, we're looking at redemption applied. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied, right in these passages today. This passage, beginning in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning in verse 13, is a passage that is well known to us. And I would imagine many of you have read it time and time and time again. But it's one of those passages that always behooves us to go back to it, to think about it, to consider it in its depth. And so I'm going to read with you chapter 52 through chapter 53, beginning in verse 13. A couple preliminary things that I think we should be aware of. This particular passage, just this passage alone, receives over 35 references in the New Testament scriptures. You would think then that it's in the mind of the New Testament writers, wouldn't you? If they throughout consistently in the Gospels, in the Epistles, in other places, in the general Epistles, like in Peter especially, you find these continuous references to this passage, you can be assured that it's in the mind of the people. Just like those of us who've studied American history and we know 67 years ago, it's deeply embedded in our mindset, isn't it? This passage was deeply ingrained in the way that the church understood itself, and it was so deeply understood that that enabled them to carry on the Missio Dei in their life. A couple passages where you see that, Luke 24, verse 27 and 46, that's where Jesus is recounting on the road to Emmaus all those things that were spoken about him in the Old Testament. And this is one of the passages that finds its way in that text. Also, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he talks about this great cornerstone is the one that the prophets talked about in Isaiah. In particular, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, we're going to see numerous references to this passage, and maybe we'll have a moment to look at that a little bit later. And so, let me read. Behold, and we've seen that word before, right? And what does it mean? Wake up! Here it is! See what I'm going to tell you? It gets your attention, right? Right away, this passage gets your attention. Behold, the word is hine, actually. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted and draw all men or mankind unto himself on the cross, you might remember. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So he shall sprinkle many nations, or another translation is startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living and stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of the soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, as we look at this particular passage, it's hard to even go on and say something about it. It's clear itself. The perspicuity of this passage just humbles us. And so, in the middle of reading it, I was tempted to simply not say another word. But yeah, it's me. So, of course, I'm going to say another word. And so hopefully not to at all diminish or obscure that which God has made so very clear in His Word. And so if we look at this particular passage, it's divided nicely into five stanzas. We look at it. First stanza in chapter 52, verses 13 and 15, I summarize with a statement, the wisdom servant and the application of atonement. I call your attention to a few passages in the New Testament. We're going to look at those in just a few moments. And then chapter 53, 1 to 3, skepticism abounds concerning the suffering servant. 53, 4 to 6, the suffering servant secures shalom for those deserving punishment, you and me and all of us. Chapter 53, 7 to 9, the perversion of justice and the pall of death hanging over the people of God. Look at the numerous passages where that section, 7 to 9, is identified, quoted, referred to in the New Testament. Isn't that remarkable? That many different passages. So that those couple verses were keenly embedded, seared, you might say, on the mind of the early church. And then the suffering servant, redemption applied, and resurrection. And so these five passages. Now let's first look back at chapter 52, beginning in verse 13. You remember last week when we talked again about this passage from the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, beginning in verse 4. One of the things that we said about it was that this suffering servant, or this servant of the Lord, that was the third of the servant of the Lord passages, that this servant of the Lord would be a wise pedagogue. He would bring wisdom, that he would be the personification of wisdom herself. We see that as a consistent theme in the New Testament. Now, this passage picks up that theme of the wise pedagogue, and it applies it to the redemptive work that this suffering servant, or this servant of the Lord, is going to accomplish on our behalf. And so it says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely." I have a few passages to refer to in regard to this. If, for instance, you look at Matthew 11, verse 25, and again in that extended passage, that's the passage where Jesus is answering the question about John the Baptist. And he says in that passage, "We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We proclaimed these things in the public square, and you didn't respond in an appropriate kind of way." And then he goes on to say that from those who apparently are wise, or culturally deemed to be wise, these things have been hidden from them. It's not that there's no wisdom, it's that the wisdom of the age and its arrogance can't see the wisdom of God in His servant, in His eternally begotten Son. And so, in that passage from the book of Matthew, chapter 11, that invitation to come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, again, is an invitation to wisdom. First century disciples would literally take a yoke upon their shoulders that bound them to a teacher. And that's what Jesus is calling us to in that wisdom passage, to be bound to His wisdom as the defining feature of our lives, so that we know how to act rightly and be His hands, His feet, His agents in the world. And then if you skip over to chapter 1, that passage is a passage in which places like Tyre and Sidon are condemned where someone greater than Solomon has appeared. And that one who is greater than Solomon is the person of Jesus, a passage about wisdom herself. And so this suffering servant is the one who applies redemption because he acts, he knows. He's the personification of wisdom herself. That the answer to the problem that was raised in the book of Job is answered in the person of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Now, the next couple of verses are rather interesting as well. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That reminds us, I think, of two things that we see worked out in the rest of the New Testament. One is he's high and lifted up. Why? Because he's high and lifted up on the cross, right? He dies for our redemption. He draws all humankind unto himself as a consequence of his death on the cross. And he shall be exalted. What might that be a reference to? But possibly his resurrection, right? That he ascends into heaven with glory and power and honor, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Currently, presently, every moment of our existence, he's exercising his sovereign rule over all things to give us great confidence. He's subduing all his enemies under his feet. He is highly exalted, so that at the name of Jesus... You guys, that's right. Every knee shall bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, right? To the glory of God the Father. So this one who acts wisely is high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. And then look at verse 14. As many were astonished at you, his appearance were marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now, what's going on here? Well, if you look, you remember I've mentioned to you before the kind of parallelism that you find in Hebrew. So forget the verse again. Forget the verse divisions. They sometimes don't help us. So if someone is astonished... what kind of frame of mind are they in? They're kind of amazed, right? They're marveling at a particular event. How can this one who is high and exalted, how in the world can this one who is the personification, how in the world can this one be so marred? You would expect that if he was the king, highly exalted, the prince that was going to reign, what would you expect? What would you expect if he was this king who was coming to reign? What kinds of things? Excuse me? Honor. That's right. Regal, beautiful. You would expect him showing up in his purple robes, right? You would expect the passage for this morning's sermon is from Acts 12, where Herod Agrippa puts on his best duds, right? He puts on his glorious robe and then engages in an oration that he takes credit for. The point is, that's what kings do. But this king, they're astonished. They're marveling. They might be puzzled or confused that at the summary that this one is marred in such a way. Who would ever have thunk it that the King of Glory would show up in this kind of way? It's beyond human imagination. And so when the passage ends in verse 15, the first part of it, I actually prefer the translation, "so he startled many nations," because astonishment, you know, stopping your mouth, opening it up kind of in amazement, is parallel to the notion of being startled, right? Of being stopped in your tracks at about what one feels. And so it seems to me that, but I'm not going to say this has to be the case, because I'd have to go back to, the 8th century B.C. to actually ask Isaiah. But it seems to me that that the parallelism bears out, that right now it's more about the amazement, the radical wonder, the radical puzzlement that is produced. Because look what happens to the kings of the ages. What happens to these kings? They shut their mouths because of him. The kings, the rulers of the day. In the New Testament, we find Jesus continuously in his wisdom shutting the mouth of those who are in authorities, right? If you think of the book of Matthew, chapter 22, before Jesus begins to describe the Pharisees as that brood of vipers, what happens? He silences the Sadducees, who were the wealthier class of the day, associated with the Sanhedrin, etc. He shuts their mouth because they can't respond any longer to his wisdom, to his ability to express what is good and right and true. And so their mouths are shut. And then what happens to the Pharisees? The very same thing happens to the Pharisees. And really, what happens to Pilate? What happens to Pilate? The very same thing happens to Pilate, doesn't it? He doesn't know what to say. And so he throws up his hands and he says, well, you guys just kind of do what you want, because he has no response. His mouth has been shut. And that's what this suffering servant, redemptive Messiah has been doing for 2 millennia now. He's been shutting the mouths of those who are in authority by shaking them up, by startling them, by showing himself to be the King of Glory. How can it be this carpenter becomes the Redeemer King? And then the last two phrases in that verse are really interesting as well. For what had not been told them, they see, and that which they had not heard, they understand. In other words, what happens is, even though they will not see Jesus eye to eye, like we don't see eye to eye, God in his grace, in his goodness, will enable them to see by the work of his Spirit in their lives, right? So that all will shout the praises of our God. So even in the midst of this marred appearance of Jesus, he is the one, high and lifted up, exalted forever, who enables us to understand the condition of his actual kingship over all that there is, over everything that ever was, to the praise and honor of God's glory. And then the second section is quite interesting to me from another example, from another angle, because it appears as if he launches into a kind of a different topic, doesn't it? He says, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, that's a question that suggests that maybe people are responding, I haven't believed your report. I haven't accepted what it is that you've revealed. I haven't adopted the propositions or the affirmations or the confessional statements that you have claimed. And then look what happens. In verse 2, if you look just at verse 2, the beginning of verse 2, what do you notice about this one who is the suffering servant? What do you notice? What are these references to? If you just look at the words, he grew up. What's that a reference to? The birth, that's right. The early childhood of Jesus. So when we think about redemption, when we think about the atonement of Jesus Christ, we don't just think of that moment in which he's hanging on the cross. No, his whole life was a life of obedience to God. Redemption or atonement began from the very moment of his existence through his resurrection and ascension, including today. And so here it is. Redemption begins by his being obedient. Now, does the scripture bear that out? Certainly. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. Look at the life of Jesus. where he mentions again and again his obedience to God. So for us to understand the power of his obedience in satisfying the condition of our redemption, we must see that that obedience was from the get-go. That he, as it says in the book of Hebrews, learned obedience throughout his life. That he picked up from the very moment of his existence the kind of redemptive activity that would be ours. He didn't all of a sudden wake up as a 27-year-old and qualify to be our Redeemer. His life was structured at every moment in obedience. That's what he's talking about in these early kind of verses in chapter 53. And so all throughout his life, would you say that he's a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief? Would you say that? Yes, you would, of course. When he's getting ready in the Gospels to go into Jerusalem, and he's standing up on the hill overlooking the city, what does he say? Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to comfort you, right? I long to gather you to myself as a hen gathers its chicks. He's a man of suffering, acquainted with grief. He sees his friend Lazarus die and he weeps over the grave, right? His life was lived out redemptively as a life of sorrows. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. That hymn taken from this particular passage. And so these first couple passages begin with skepticism, and there's a sense in which we're skeptics as well if we don't see those early life experiences of Jesus as a part of the redemptive work of the Savior himself. They're all a part of him bringing about salvation for us. And so look at verse 4 and following, that section. We're in the third of the sections. And so he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us shalom. Now, who are the ones who deserve this punishment, this chastisement? We are, right? So as a child, he learns obedience, carrying our sin throughout his life as the man of sorrow, acquainted with grief, acquainted with suffering in his life. He is the one that brings shalom to us. Affects it. His redemptive work is, in the history of theology, the word that we use is effectual or efficacious. In other words, it does what it sets out to do, right? His work in life and on the cross and in resurrection actually accomplishes the very purpose that God had for it. It was necessary because of our sin. Don't think that this was an option or that this was optional. Don't get the idea that after we sinned that God could have said, oh, you know, maybe I'll create a different possible world in which redemption might take place. No. In this world of brokenness, it's necessary that the perfect Lamb of God sacrifice itself so that we might be saved. If not, then we're hopeless. If not, we're despondent for the rest of our existence forever and ever and ever and ever. It's necessary, but it's also efficacious. It accomplishes that which it has set out to do. And, you know, in our discussions as Reformed people, we talk about the atonement, the limited nature of the atonement, and people get upset about that. But the fact that we're driving is about how effectual this atoning work is. It was necessary, but it's effectual. It does, in fact, what it was set out to do. And to suggest that it doesn't do that is to limit the value and the power of the execution of his act. And that, my friends, doesn't lead to an exalted Savior like we find in this particular passage. And then the next section further describes that he was wounded for our transgressions. But now look what happens. He was oppressed. If he's oppressed, if someone is oppressed, that's an exercise of injustice against him, right? The political order is acting against him. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And you get that beautiful picture of Jesus being beaten on our behalf with a crown of thorns being placed on his head, the blood dripping down his face and his chest and his back. You get this picture of the silent lamb who's silent so that he can redeem us, so that he can save us. In this particular section, then, the most quoted one or referred to one in the New Testament, we find at the end in verse 9 of the passage that they have made his grave with the wicked. Right? Why have they made his grave with the wicked? He was hung on the cross with nice guys? No. He was hung on the cross with people who were deserving, right? His place was with the wicked. We don't. And with a rich man in his death, which refers to the supplying of the grave site from Nicodemus in the gospel, right? And so he was numbered with the wicked. His grave was supplied by a rich man in this context. And although he had done no violence, no deceit was in his mouth. In other words, he was a truth teller, and he wasn't a violent agent. He told the truth to Pilate, to those Israelites, to the Pharisees, to the Sadducees, and he also engaged in no violence in his life. And then the last section, as you know, it was God's will to do this. Now, why? Well, because our sin, so great as it is and was, our sin needs propitiation, is the word that we use in theology, and also a translation in several passages in the New Testament. What is propitiation again? It's when someone legitimately is wrathful against you, and that wrath needs to be satisfied. That there has been a violation of justice, and wrath is legitimate and merited and warranted. God's wrath was warranted against us. Propitiation is the removal of that wrath by God taking the initiative to create the conditions of peace. Isn't that beautiful? God takes the wrath in his Son Jesus and removes the condition of that hostility from us through the work of this redeeming Savior, making peace through, as the gospel says, through the blood of the cross of Jesus. But this redemption that's been described here also includes reconciliation, because there's enmity between us and God. We're at war with God. Reconciliation is God's response, God's initiative in creating the conditions of peace between those from whom he is estranged in life. And so reconciliation that we find in this passage as a result of his righteousness being applied to us, right? Reconciliation is the consequence of God himself removing the legitimate enmity that we have with God. And then finally, this passage is about redemption, isn't it? It's about redemption. What happens? His righteousness is counted for us. His goodness is applied to us. He bore the sin of many, made intercession for transgressors, but his righteousness makes us righteous, legitimate in the eyes of God, to the praise of God's glory, right? At this point, we should be jumping up and down, singing hallelujah, that God would do such a work for us. So redemption means not only God paying the price that we ought to have paid for our own sin, and God's wrath being executed against us because we initiate animosity or hostility against God. Redemption means he pays the price for us, and then he continuously releases us from the bondage of those sins that are yet present in our lives, individually, socially, corporately, ecclesiastically. Redemption is more than the price that Christ pays. It includes the continuous working of Christ on our part through the work of his Spirit, releasing us from the bondage that we continue to have as a consequence of how deeply embedded sin is in our lives. What a redemption that he's given to us and for us, that he effectually works out by the application of his atonement for us and for our salvation, to the praise and honor and glory of his name. Well, as is typically the case, and this time Louise predicted it, I haven't gotten through, and this is our last week together. I've listed a number of passages about the covenant of peace. This is such a beautiful concept that here's what happens. This redemption takes place, 52 and 53, and then a covenant of peace that is an everlasting covenant that's rooted in the steadfast love of God, the chesed of God for us, invites us into an abiding covenant of peace with him. Like it says in the book of Hebrews, the blood of this eternal covenant grants us peace. That's our state. That's why in the book of Isaiah, this passage is so important. This passage is so central for us to figure out all of these other passages. And then I know that you're curious about this phrase, the Olam Haba, right? You're curious about it. What the phrase Olam Haba simply means is the world to come. So in this world, redemption has been accomplished. It's been secured. It's being enacted. It's efficacious. It's the Missio Dei that God calls us to participate in. But there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth where the kind of disorder that is the consequence of our iniquity is erased. The bodies, these frail bodies that are growing older, are going to be renewed in resurrection. And all of creation, the pollution, the ozone layers, and all the rest will be corrected as a consequence of that final completion forever and ever of the act of this redeeming Savior. So in closing, I'd like to read a prayer. Dean hasn't showed up, but Keith has. Keith must be the arm of Dean today in reminding me. But I'd like to read this prayer from Francis of Assisi. Some of you might know it. I'm sure many of you have heard this before. It captures so nicely our response of redemption applied to us and accomplished in our being the instruments of peace for God. Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Where there is hatred, let us sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is discord, union. And we might want to reflect on that phrase this week as we're approaching a vote on Wednesday, something that could create such disharmony in our congregation. That's not what we want. We want to be involved in the Missio Dei, right? That's what our goal is. Union, where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. Where there is sadness, joy. Grant that we may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. Dying to ourselves and dying physically as we enter the eternal presence of the living God. God bless you and keep you in His love. Thank you for putting up with me these last 8 weeks.